All right, we're back in Esther, chapter 9. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turn to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Eridai, and Visatha. I don't know why they didn't name them John, George, Ringo, and Paul back then. 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemies, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." And said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, yet they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Let's pray. Lord, this is long ago, but we look back with happiness to see that you delivered Israel from the threat of Haman and the edict that was made even by the king, who then was countering it with another edict, and Lord, that you brought victory and protection for your people. And Lord, you also do that to us today. We can't take force of arms, as we're not a nation, except in the spiritual sense. But Lord, we also note that you deliver your people today to accomplish your purposes. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to discussions of Israel and what Israel's future is, there are basically two directions that it goes. Some say Israel has no future at all as a nation, that they forfeited all that by rejecting the Messiah, and that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the final nail in their coffin. Now, of course, the Jewish nation is still in existence. But this first view takes that Israel is absorbed in the church as far as their future goes. The second, view is that Israel, although a nation in unbelief, will one day be restored as a nation, but not just as a national people. And that leads to two divergent views, at least, for those who believe there's a future for Israel. And I believe there is a future for Israel, the nation. But there are differences in how people view that to come. Some believe God's plan for Israel is separate from the church, and that God set aside Israel to build the church. And then when he's done with the church, he'll once again turn to the nation of Israel. Generally, after this view is after Jesus comes in the rapture and the church is taken out, and then Israel is once again turned to and dealt with for Daniel's 70th week. I probably have heard that mostly in my life growing up. Once I began to be interested in these things, I was told that was the way it was, that that God had abandoned the plan for Israel at, the cross at the time of Christ, and turned to the church being separate from Israel. And then once he's done with that, he'll go back to the original plan and, bring Israel to its appropriate end. Others believe that the church and Israel, spiritual Israel, those who are truly saved, constitute one body and one plan, one church. Just you got the church in the New Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, but in the New Testament, they come together, Gentiles and Jews, in the church, and that in some future time, the nation of Israel will be blessed within the church, as saved Israel. Paul talks about all Israel will be saved, and this is often referred to as the millennial reign of Christ on earth, where he will, what was not done with the Jews previously, where they are as a whole nation saved and manifest God's grace on earth. Because true Jewishness has always been in heart, not in the flesh. And you could, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you were the national people of God, Abraham's seed. But Abraham's true seed was spiritual. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The example of Abraham is more his faith. So spiritual Israel is what we use, the term we use for Jews who have become believers. And in Israel, you had some who were believers and you had some who were not. And the majority, of course, being unbelievers, although it ran hot and cold in various times. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Now that's a good verse for everybody. Because what people do today is they join a church. That's their circumcision. They join a church. They're on the rolls. And they, from that, assume they're Christians. And by profession, outwardly. And so the Jews did this. They had circumcision, they had the temple and the feast days and all of those things that identified them, the law identified them as Jews. And Paul says here, that didn't make you a Jew outwardly. what you did, how you identified yourself with Israel. But it was an inward thing. That is the work of the Spirit in regeneration. When you're saved, when your heart is changed. It's always been that way for for Israel as well as the church. It's the same way. It's not by the letter. It's not by us doing things. That was the Pharisees' method, to do things and gain favor with God. But as he says there in Romans 2:29, his praise is not from men, but from God. So God does it. That's always been like that. Galatians 6, verse 12 is talking about circumcision. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That was a big, big push in the early church to get believers to be circumcised, because that's what was important to the Jews before the new covenant. But it wasn't for any good purpose. For those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So the only thing that matters is if you're born again. Circumcised doesn't matter. In the old covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord. So they were circumcised. It was really a procreation type of symbol, that the people that were sired by the Jewish families, by the ongoing ancestry from Abraham, that these were set apart to God. So that circumcision was a sign of that, proliferation of Jews naturally, the nation of Israel. It was very easy then, just like today with people in the church, to then assume that since you're part of that, you're circumcised, you're part of Abraham in that natural way, that it bridged over to supernaturally, bridged over to the inside. And but that's never was never the case. It's always been internal. Now, at our name being covenant, I'm sure it wasn't named based upon this, but we were in covenant with each other. But at Covenant Baptist Church, we're more aligned with the idea that God has one plan, and that the full church includes both Israel and Gentiles who are saved by faith in Christ. I say Covenant Baptist Church. The view I mentioned earlier, where there are two plans, that's dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that God has a plan for Israel and God has a plan for the church, and that they're two separate plans. Covenant theology says that, we're all united in the covenants. It's just one plan worked out, among the two people, Jews and Gentiles. It's the same body, the one work of God to redeem. And so Israel's fortunes are bound with the church. For Israel to be glorious in the future, it will be because of the Holy Spirit saving Israel by God's mercy upon them, not nationally, but spiritually. And any future for Israel will be as part of the church. It won't be that Israel becomes their own thing again. It gets so crazy. I'm so mad about it every time I think about it. Is that in Ezekiel 40 and all, it talks about these things that are considered to be the millennium, and that the temple is mentioned there and sacrifices there. And so there are people who believe that once God is done with the church and takes us to heaven, he'll turn back to Israel, and they will actually sacrifice animals in memory of what they used to do before Jesus set all that aside. That's madness. They'll take everybody who believes that out in the yard and hit them with something. It's just stupid.
that would ever take place. God saved men, but he also saved animals from being needlessly slaughtered for no good reason. God would never say do that. And so the Israel and the church are one, not two. And any national manifestation of Israel will be as a regenerate nation. All Israel will be saved. Thus, I think there's still a plan to showcase Israel in this world as a saved nation. Yes, Israel is part of the church. I understand the arguments of those who don't believe there's going to be a millennium based upon the fact that, well, we've already attained that in the church. But I think there's a lot of verses in the Bible that you just can't push over to the spiritual aspect, that that's there, but there's also the physical matters that I think God will fulfill in time in his own way in Israel on the earth. So we'll see. And if it turns out that way, I'll mention that I was saying that before and glad it happened. But that, there are plenty of unknowns still. That's why there's such a divergence of opinion. But one thing we absolutely are sure of in Esther is that God's plan for Israel was at the foundation of his redemptive purposes. There's absolutely no way that God would ditch Israel in the old covenant before the Messiah came, before Jesus died on the cross, before the new covenant was inaugurated with his blood. They're going to be there. They're central. That is certain. We may not know what happens in the future. We won't be in agreement about that among Christians, but this is absolutely, unable to be, disagreed with. It's just that Israel will be necessary to bring forth the Messiah. This was all the prophecy up to, the coming of the Messiah. God chose Israel to bring the particulars and the message of redemption to the world. It was the law, God's holy standard, the redemptive, the blood, the temple, the sacrifices there, all that pointed to Christ, his holiness and our sin, our holiness coming from him, our sin going to him by faith. And this is all essential when you deal with Israel in the old covenant. Israel is an example to the world of redemption and the tabernacle and all those, things they did. The feast days, the ceremonies, all those things. And they're also examples of the consequences of sin and alienation from a holy and sovereign God. They, Israel, they were the most stubborn of people. This is the way it is with us. You get light and you don't receive it. You turn against it and you get harder for it. Whereas people who don't have the light, they don't harden themselves to it. But Israel got a bunch of light and the nation was unbelieving. So they're very hard. They killed Jesus. They persecuted the early church. And so Israel was in the state they're in the book of Esther because of their rebellion and unbelief, and that God judged them by driving them out of the land. So this is why they're in, Ahasuerus' kingdom in Persia. But could God's plan for Israel truly be abandoned because of their waywardness? Well, if that would have happened, he would abandon them back in Egypt. They were just as nasty then, maybe more so, as latter times. The whole bedrock of redemption is saving an unworthy people. Israel was very much unworthy. God's grace was very much evident in his mercy to Israel, bringing the Messiah through them, and then from Israel to the whole world. The world is blessed by Israel as a conduit So God ordained these redemptive acts from eternity, and he worked them out through Israel. And so any attempt to destroy Israel, which is what we see in Esther, is flying in the face of God's plan for redemption. He's not going to let it happen. And they're in a bad spot here because Mordecai was stubborn and he wouldn't give, any honor to Haman. So Haman got mad and got the king to make an edict to destroy them all on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, which is what we see in this chapter, and to kill all the Jews, take all their possessions. And so they're under threat. They had, several months to prepare. And as you can see in the chapter I've read tonight, to the portion I've read, that they were victorious, that God delivered them through that second edict, to bring them through that and on to, the fulfillment of what God had for them, with the redemptive, his redemptive purpose. Now, Israel did not win every battle or avoid all hardship in their history. When it came to their annihilation, God made sure by his providential care that they would survive. Now, as always, God could deliver Israel in two distinct ways. He could save them directly from heaven, as when they left Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues. These are divine acts by God to deliver Israel. Manna in the wilderness, miracle types of things. The other way is more common. When they faced other armies in Canaan and in the wilderness before they got to Canaan, they fought. They had spears, shields. They had battles. That's normally the way the Lord would deliver them. When they went into the promised land, he didn't say, stand right here at the edge of the Jordan and let me wipe the land out before you and then just go in and take possession of it. He did something like that with Jericho, marched all those times around it, and then the walls fell down, but then they still went in and killed the enemies. But most of it is God sending the armies of Israel against their enemies, just like we see in Esther. He doesn't just state it, let there be victory and no, we don't have to do anything. He has them fight the battles, and that's very common. God could have done it much better in Canaan, and instead he let them fight the battles. And it was all the grace of God. When they disobeyed God, they had consequences from it. When they took something, hid it in the tent when they shouldn't have had it, then they lost. When they had overconfidence, they lost. When they didn't seek God's guidance, they lost. But when they stick close to the Lord told them to go kill everybody, wipe the land out. God's judgment had come upon the land of Canaan, and he wanted them to carry it out. So we see in our passage that Israel prevailed by use of arms. I mean, it's pie in the sky by and by for people to say, I'm going to trust the Lord and not do anything to protect myself or my family. I'm not going to lock my car, I'm not going to lock my house at night. I don't have any weapons. I'm just going to, float through life and let God do it all. Well, that's not what happened in the land of Israel. They had arms. The second edict of Ahasuerus gave the Jews permission and blessing from the crown to defend themselves. You couldn't change an edict, so they had to pile one on top of the other. It's not like Congress. And so they piled one on top of the other and said, okay, we can't withdraw the first edict where they can kill you, but we'll give you another edict where you can defend yourself. So that's what happened. They and as they went about that, God gave them favor from the pagans around them. This happened in Egypt when they left. God gave them favor. They asked for things for the Egyptians and they gave them to them. And so they looted, really, the Egyptians. So in verse 3, we see they got assistance from the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, those who were doing the king's business. They all assisted the Jews because of the dread of Mordecai. Mordecai was another blessing from the Lord for Israel because the people feared him. We already know he was stubborn, but then he was favored by the king, and so he was very ambitious and faithful in doing his duty, and so they fought, and they killed 500 the first day in Susa, including the 10 sons of Haman. Apparently, Haman's sons were just as crazy as the rest of the kingdom, and they didn't, back off after Haman was killed as he was and hung as he was because of the Lord's providential care and the wondrous things he did. But they kept on. Their hatred for the Jews was such, and we see it today. When people hate something, they never get off of it. They never move off of it. In India, even as stubborn as Indians are about Jesus, I was told that, when there was a flood, a bad flood in the northern part of India, and it happened in a place where there'd been a lot of persecution of Christians. That the Hindus said we need to stop persecuting Christians because we got this flood, and they connected the dots. But usually it doesn't happen. Usually it's just stubbornly push on. So Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Well, that was requested on the second day, and and so they killed these people. And Ahasuerus came back to Esther and said, "Well, anything else I can do for you?" She said, "Well, give us another day in Susa, the capital." And so there's that difference there. In Susa, they had 2 days, and in the outlying areas outside of Susa, they had 1 day to fight. And so the king gave her another day. That's when they hung Haman's 10 sons on the gallows, and they killed 300 more enemies on the second day. The figure given for those outside of the capital was that the Jews over all the provinces killed 75,000 of those who hated them. So in this case, and this is usually the way it is, Israel was delivered with their own arms. God guiding, yes. A God working that way, yes. God's providence does not make us neutral. He works through us. He worked through Esther and Mordecai and the whole deal. So this was God's deliverance of Israel. And there's one thing that's mentioned, and we see it, verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, they killed those, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Same thing said in verse 15, that they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Although in the original the edict, the king gave Israel permission to plunder their enemies. Now, plunder is taking loot. You kill the enemy, you get his stuff. And so in the original edict back in chapter 3, that was part of the edict. You can kill the Jews and take their stuff, plunder them. When Ahasuerus issued the second one, he said, "Well, you can kill your enemies and take their plunder." So we got both permission to take plunder, take loot. In this particular case, even with permission by the king, the Jews did not take the plunder. Verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, about the 75,000 of those that were killed, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. There's a plan laid out, and these things usually don't happen, piecemeal. They don't happen by accident. Most likely, Mordecai laid down the law and said, no plunder. Don't touch the stuff. Just defend the nation, nothing else. And they did that. So it's noted several times. They did not take the plunder. I believe probably, I'm just guessing, was so that you would remove the motive of gain, material gain from the defense. If you slaughter your enemies and take the plunder, well, that's very, very natural, very expected, very common. But if all you do is defend yourself, kill your enemies, and don't touch the stuff, well, then you're saying that you're not in this for profit. Your sole purpose is defending the lives of your nation. And this is apparently what Mordecai demanded of them, and they followed that. It would also ingratiate them to the king, because if they don't take the plunder, the king gets it. And we already saw how the king was moved with a bribe from Haman. So, king, we're not going to take any of this plunder. You take it. So they're looking out for the welfare of the nation, the favor from the king. Pretty wise, although it was probably hard for some because there was a lot of plunder. So both in the city and in the rest of the kingdom, the Jews celebrated their victory after it was achieved because of the fact that they fought for 2 days in Susa. The celebration was on the 15th. In the outlying areas, since they only fought the one day on the 13th, their celebration was on the 14th. So there's probably a little bit of a, conflict maybe in how Purim is celebrated, and we'll study what that is later. But afterwards, they had a feast. They rejoiced. This is great. The world's parties are, dissipation, basically. They let themselves go and do what they want and get drunk and get stoned and, go crazy. But partying itself, not a sin. If all we were party hardy, then yeah, you got a problem there. You wouldn't be able to do anything else productive. But to stop and rejoice, what happens when you're football team wins a championship? Well, you rejoice. Well, you'd be crazy not to. Of course, it's happiness, gladness. So you rejoice, just like we gathered here. We rejoiced and we're happy for the Lord's mercy. So they did that. And nothing wrong. It's great to be able to do that. It's a wonderful thing. It's worth celebrating. I mean, people celebrate that it's Friday. I mean, that's okay, but that's not the same caliber of celebrating. Some people celebrate for themselves, to let themselves go just because it feels good to them. Well, there's a cause here. The Lord, had delivered them, and they celebrate. This thing had been weighed on them for months, and so now they they celebrated. And it's interesting, I'll close with this. It's interesting that even to this day, the Jews are under the gun. World War II, it was that way with the Holocaust. In our day, we're living right in the midst of the bombing of Iran and the nuclear program there, which anybody with half a brain knows that as soon as Iran got nuclear weapons, they would unleash them on Israel and probably the United States too. But as far as the Jews go, they're under attack. They're always under attack. Now, of course, that by rejecting the Messiah, they've brought upon themselves a lot of calamity, no question. But perhaps it is God's plan in saving all of Israel to manifest his grace in that way. Even after all these years in which they're attacked for being Jews, that when they are saved and his mercy flows through the nation, his glory will be even greater in the final deliverance for the nation of Israel as his spiritual people, his saved ones. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your work in the world. We do thank you for your protection of us, for the Middle East situation and how you've kept that to this point from breaking out. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have in Esther shown us that you're a providential God who has mercy upon his people. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.